Acts chapter 5, verse 29 reads as follows. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the authority of the gospel. The authority of the gospel. Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has been giving us a picture of both the outward troubles, the inner fellowship, and the inner disturbance of the church over the business of Ananias and Sapphira. There have been miracles, preaching, and persecution, as well as inward trouble. The chief priests are aware that the gospel means, if it were true, that they would be responsible for the death of the Lord of glory himself, the Christ of God. And next chapter gives another development, the appointment of deacons, but again, more preaching, more persecution, more expansion, more problems and trouble. But first of all then, God's messengers, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." This, of course, is very similar to chapter 4 and verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." And here we have it put in these straight words, "We ought to obey God rather than men." There is a point where we ought to say no. Authority is never given by God to tell men to sin. He never gives authority to anyone to tell us to sin. And though the norm is that we submit to the powers that be, we're reading of that in Titus 3, tell every man to be subject to the higher powers, the civil magistrate, yet God has not given to either the state or the church or even parents the right to tell others to sin. So that the power which God gives, the authority which God delegates to those in authority, whether it be church or state or family or even in employer-employee relations, is always circumscribed. It's always limited. It's always ministerial. That is, it is an administration of authority given by God. And so when supreme loyalty to Christ requires it, we are to resist the powers that be. Not normally, not if we're not required to sin, but when we're required to sin against God. In other words, it's built in, this limitation is built into the fifth commandment. When we're commanded to break any of the other commandments, there is built in the fifth commandment, the fact that we are to obey God rather than men, and therefore there no authority in the world can rightly justify us committing sin against God. It's not that it's an exception to the commandment, but rather that the commandment contains the exception. And it's like with the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, works of necessity and mercy are not an exception to the commandment, but are an exception built into the commandment. And so it is with this, that we are to honour father and mother, and by extension, those in authority and church and state, but it is a limited authority, and no one, father, mother, church, elders, civil rulers, have the right to tell us to disobey God. The apostles had a direct command from the Lord, and until he withdrew it, they must continue. He even told them where to go and to stand and to speak. Verse 20, go, stand, speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And that's what they were doing. So it was a direct command from the Lord, and they knew that the authority of the Lord overrode that which he had given to men, that he never gave authority to these chief priests to command them not to preach. We do not have apostles, but ordinary ministers expounding the word, but they must not forsake their ministry if they can continue. The Lord Jesus said, the hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. But the true shepherd of Christ is patterned in some measure after Christ himself, and does not give way at the first sign of difficulty. And that difficulty can come from persecution. Of course, it can come elsewhere. In the Plague of London in 1665, it was the Puritan ministers who stayed, while the Episcopalians couldn't get out to the country fast enough. By and large, that's not absolutely true, but it was the Puritan ministers who stayed and cared for the people when the Episcopalians, with all their grandiose claims, made a run for it to the countryside. That's just a case in point. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling. He careth not for the sheep. He doesn't have their true welfare and interests at heart. The authority that elders are given in the church, for example, is an authority geared to do good to those who are the sheep of Christ. It is, on the one hand, we please not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and we your servants for Jesus' sake. But on the other hand, if we were the servants of men, how should we be the servants of Christ? We are to serve the interests, not always the wishes, but the interests of the people under our care. And likewise, in the civil realm, the authority of civil rulers is always limited, and it never extends to commanding to sin. So the apostles were fully justified in resisting the authority of the chief priests. So first of all, God's messengers. Secondly, God's actions. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The first thing you notice is that Christianity is based on historical facts. It's based on historical facts that Christ did die and rise again. Its content is historically true. It's doctrinal, yes, but that doesn't mean that they're not facts. They're not just symbols. And so, for example, in Romans 5, as by the offense of one many were made sinners, even so by the righteousness of one, and by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. If you read Romans 5 about the comparison between Adam and Christ, there is an assumption that was one literal Adam and one literal Christ, and that as by the offence of one all die, even so by the obedience of one shall grace reign unto righteousness, unto life through righteousness. So Romans 5, giving an example, assumes the historical facts. And it will not do for the liberals to say, well, the facts don't matter, it's the symbolism, the meaning. There is no meaning apart from the facts. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren, at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, also, as of one born out of due time. And then in verse 16, and if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So Christ has literally come into this world, lived and died and rose again and exalted to the right hand of God. And those facts have meaning. But if the facts weren't true, there would be no meaning. We can't symbolize it out of the way. He calls God the God of our fathers, the God of Israel, the covenant God who promised that Christ would come as the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. And he did. Romans 15 verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. A minister of the circumcision, that is, he came in fulfillment of the promises given in the covenant which was signified by circumcision. We can see that it is quite impossible to think in terms of a religion of the New Testament only. We cannot deny the Old Testament without denying the New. Christianity is the true continuation of Old Testament religion. And the New Testament writers, the apostles, the inspired writers, and Christ himself, of course, they assume the truth of the Old Testament. They assume the authority of the Old Testament. Christ himself refers to those who have shed their blood from Abel to Zechariah. Zechariah is in 2 Chronicles, which was the way they had the books arranged in the Old Testament, was the last book, the last historical book. From beginning to end, he accepts the authority of every jot and tittle of the Old Testament. And so we cannot speak in terms of New Testament religion as if it's something different from the Old. It's an expansion, there is an increase of revelation, but there is no contradiction. And modern Judaism is an abomination. That needs to be clear in our minds. If you went to the Wailing Wall and preached the gospel, you'd soon find out what they think of our Lord Jesus Christ. This has to be faced. It's got nothing to do with anti-Semitism. It's just facing reality that blindness in part has happened to Israel. That in due time, the fullness of Israel will be gathered in. So that unbelieving Judaism is an expression of unbelief, of rejection of Christ. It's not an alternative religion. True Jews embrace the Saviour. And otherwise, it's stumbling at that stumbling stone and rock of offence, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, unbelieving Judaism is an expression of unbelief. And unbelieving Judaism is a false religion. We mustn't have any misplaced sentimentality as if there's something special. Yes, there's something special about the Jews in that God has a purpose concerning them to bring them back into the church. But it's back into the church of Christ. And we must see them as largely those who do not believe the gospel, which is true also of the Gentiles. But we must see them as unbelievers and in the same position as an unbelieving Gentile, rejecting the Saviour, continuing the Passover because they don't believe that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So we must see unbelieving Judaism in the light of these men in this passage who opposed the preaching of Peter and John. Then we notice an antithesis. What they did and what God did. They slew or dispatched the Lord Jesus Christ, but God raised up the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. See the contrast between what they did and what God did. They slew him and hanged him on a tree, but God raised him up. One of the central themes of the book of Acts is that of Psalm 118. The stone rejected of the builders is made the headstone of the corner. They rejected him, God raised him up. And they hanged him on a tree. Remember Deuteronomy 21:22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. That's talking about someone hanged on a tree, but it's talking about someone killed first and then hanged on a tree. But our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He was not stoned. He was crucified. Hung on a tree, living. He suffered the pains of hell, the wrath of God in this world, the second death before the first. For men who die in their sins, it's the other way around. They suffer the first death, death of the body, but then eternal death at the hands of God. But Christ bore the judgment of God to the full while he was in this world, and then said it is finished. And the death of Christ was by crucifixion by divine appointment, John chapter 12 and verse 32. John chapter 12 and verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. He was not going to be stoned. The Jews often tried to stone him or thought of stoning him. But no, in the end, they had to go to the Romans to ask for the death sentence. And so his death was crucifixion, not stoning. By divine appointment. And that he should bear God's judgment hanging on a tree. Judaism, Mohammedism, or Islam, is not, these things are not cultural niceties, but the continuation of the attitude of these Jewish leaders, who in turn are following after the Jews who spat in his face. Shouldn't view false religion as harmless. It's not. All false religion denies the need for the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to stir our indignation. The Jewish attempts to disprove the resurrection stem from unwillingness to concede the divine vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the justice of God shown in his bearing the sin of many. Notice there it says it, him as God exalted with his right hand. He's talking about what they did with their hands. In Acts chapter 2 verse 23 it talks about you have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. But here is what God has done with his right hand. God raised him up to a position higher than the heavens. Despite all their rage, he that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Of course, they didn't realize. It was an ignorance on the part of the rulers. But it was a blameworthy ignorance. They should have known. If their hearts had been right, they would have known. He that is of the truth heareth my voice. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God. You cannot say, oh, they didn't realize, therefore, they weren't really guilty. Of course they were. Why didn't they realize? Because they didn't want to. They didn't want the truth to be true. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There was ignorance involved. But it was a blameworthy ignorance, even that of Pilate. You remember when he just said, what is truth? And he went out again. There was the truth itself standing in his presence. They said, telling him, they that are of the truth shall hear my voice. And he says, what is truth? And walks out. So then, God's messengers, then God's actions, and now thirdly, God's Saviour. Verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God's messengers, God's actions, God's saviour. He calls him a prince. That word prince means chief or captain, ruler, author. In chapter 3, verse 15, he's called the prince of life. It's the same word. They killed the prince of life. Imagine that, putting to death the prince of life. The giver, the dispenser of life. It's the same words you have in Hebrews 2, verse 10, where it talks about the captain of our salvation. That word captain, it's the same Greek word. And in chapter 12, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith. That word author, it's the same word. And in other words, it's the idea of the one who not only leads the way, but has the power to dispense the blessings of salvation. So he's the captain in that he goes before, ahead of his people, the first fruits of them that slept, but he is also the author, the dispenser of all the blessings which he has purchased. And he's called here the Saviour, Prince and a Saviour. Saviour defines that which he can give, the blessings of salvation, all of them, all of them. He can give all the blessings of salvation. They all come from him. We are without strength. We're not able even to turn to God apart from his grace. For to give repentance, he commands repentance, but he gives it. They receive like precious faith. He gives them a new heart, a new direction, whereby sinners turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So great is man's dependence that he is dependent upon God, even for a new heart to depend on Christ. That's how dependent man is. He gave repentance, to give repentance to Israel. He must open the heart, he adds to the church. From the throne of his glory, he sends forth his Spirit to give repentance, in effectual calling, so that a sinner apprehends the mercy of God in Christ and turns from a sin. Like Saul of Tarsus, who thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But he turned from it all. So he gives repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. 2 Timothy 3, 2:16. And forgiveness of sins. Because when a man repents, he believes. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. He gives up his proud desire for independence of God. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He turns from that and depends upon Christ for acceptance with God. That's why there's no such thing as repentance without faith or faith without repentance. The two go together. Always, always. It's not that we repent first to qualify for believing. Not at all. It's as we see Christ in his all-sufficiency to save that we turn from our sins to him. We turn from our pride to him. We mustn't ever think that we can browbeat people into repentance before they believe. They can't. There's no repentance without faith in Christ. And there's no repentance and faith in Christ unless the Holy Spirit changes the heart. The good pleasure of God is the cause of the gospel being, instead of a stumbling block, a rock of salvation to the people of God. To those who are being saved, Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to them that are called, Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. And he says to give repentance to Israel. The Jews needed repentance. The Jews needed forgiveness. So did the Gentiles. But there's only one way of salvation for everyone. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they stood in need of that repentance and that forgiveness which is spoken of. There's not some separate track for the Jews. Is he the God of the Jews? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. God of, in the same sense, the God of salvation, of Jew and Gentile, who are brought to faith in his name. Then fourthly, God's witnesses, verse 32. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. The apostles were witnesses. That's what they were called to be, very public witnesses to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth as it is in Jesus. They were made the offscouring of all things and the laughingstock to the whole world, because they were to preach and to teach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they were faithful witnesses. The people of God are witnesses. When it says in Hebrews 11, being encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses. Not talking about people looking on. It's talking about people bearing witness to the gospel. That generation after generation in the Old Testament, men bore witness to the gospel of Christ. And the apostles continued, and those who followed them have borne witness ever since. But it says the Holy Ghost, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. To them that obey him. That means the gospel is to be obeyed. Notwithstanding what we've said earlier, that only God can make a sinner willing to believe the gospel, to repent and believe. Yet, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Yes, he does command men to do what they are naturally averse, altogether averse to actually doing, what they cannot do and will not do unless the Spirit of God changes them. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Obedience to the faith. God commands men to repent and to believe. Romans 16 and verse 26. Romans 16 verse 26. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Faith is a duty. Men are commanded to believe. Romans 11, verse 16. Or Romans 10, verse 16. Romans 10, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. But Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? They have not all obeyed the gospel. That means they disobeyed. There were people disobeying the gospel, not doing what their duty was to do. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? That obey not the gospel of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very clear that the gospel is to be obeyed. There's nothing unspiritual about duty, about it being our duty to believe. The fact that we cannot perform it apart from the renewing of the Spirit of God does not alter the obligation to believe and the sinfulness of unbelief. But then the question arises, why is the Holy Ghost said to be given to them that believe? The Holy Ghost is given to them that believe, after faith, in the sense of the conscious enjoyment of assurance and fellowship with God, joy and peace in believing, and abounding hope through the power of the Holy Ghost, Romans 15:13. But this does not mean that the Holy Spirit is inactive before faith, renewing the heart and will, making a sinner willing to believe. He renews the heart, all unknowingly, to the one in whom he works, so that they want Christ and trust Christ. But after that they believe, they enter into the enjoyment of God by the Spirit. And this is the secret of the apostolic boldness, that they joyed in God, and they had much of the Spirit of God. But then we may say also that in the case of the apostles and their associates, he also gave miracle-working gifts as signs, signs that they were the infallible conveyors of fresh, direct revelation from God. They were able to perform miracles, usually indicating in advance their certainty that the thing was going to happen, and it was a sample of prophetic utterance. That's why in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, we read of the signs of an apostle, or in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3, or verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. The infallible, the eyewitnesses of his resurrection, infallible spokesman of God, and God bore witness both by performing miracles through the apostles and conveying miracle-working gifts by the apostles. And in this way, the Holy Ghost bore witness to the truth. Everything was bearing witness to the truth. Miracles have no meaning apart from being signs of God giving infallible truth to men. And that truth is to be obeyed. It comes from God to men. Because the gospel comes from a gracious God with a gracious offer, but also an authoritative command. The sum of saving knowledge puts it like this, the practical use of saving knowledge. It was drawn up by Durham and Dixon and it was for many, many generations, it was published and still is published. It's in probably in the copy of the Confession and the catechisms that you have. They're published with it as being in accordance with the Westminster Confession. And this is what it says, that if any man shall not be taken with the sweet invitations of God, nor with the humble and loving request of God made to him to be reconciled, he shall find he hath to do with sovereign authority of the highest majesty, for this is his commandment, that we believe in him. There is a gracious offer in the gospel, but it comes with an authoritative command as well. It's not to be trifled with, because it is gracious and because it comes with such condescension. The gospel is a gracious offer to sinners, but it is a command also from the holy God of heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.